Great. We have been looking at the little book of 1 John, and we're going to continue there in chapter 4 today from verse 7. So if you want to follow along, grab one of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. You can find the passage on page 1023. So it should be pretty easy to find there. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. In preparation for this morning's message on the theme of love, I thought I would have a bit of a think and a bit of a look at what the world says love is. And there's no better place to look than love songs. What do love songs in this world tell us about what we think about love? And so I just Googled the top love songs of all time to find the best examples of love in this world. And there are plenty of lists to choose from, so I just had to nail down one. And so I chose about.com. That's pretty reputable, about.com. Who knows? Top 100 best love songs of all time. Sounds great. And this was the five songs. Number five, Eric Clapton's Wonderful Tonight. All about how his woman looks so wonderful, and he is excited about that. Billy Joel's Just the Way You Are. You know, don't go changing to try and please. It's good. Paul McCartney's Maybe I'm Amazed was number three. Number two was Roberta Flack's The First Time Ever I Saw Your Face. And number one was The Beatles' Something. And so as I looked at these songs and dug a bit deeper to find out a little bit about their lyrics and what inspired the songs, I came across an interesting fact. Four of the five songs in the top five love songs of all time were inspired by relationships that never went the distance, that never actually lasted. Of the five best songs, that display love and have captivated feelings of love within people, the very inspiration for those songs wasn't as good as the song itself. Only Paul McCartney's relationship with his wife Linda lasted the distance. In fact, two of the songs were written about the same woman. How's that? How do you feel being that woman? Now, George Harrison and Eric Clapton were both married to the same model. I mean, that's amazing. That she's like, she must be amazing. I don't know, I didn't even look to see what she looked like, but man, this is a woman. See, the reality is that as much as the world and songs try and declare love, often love itself never lives up to our poetic words. Eric Clapton might have thought his girl looked wonderful tonight, but maybe not so crash hot the next day. Billy Joel sung to his wife, "I love you just the way you are, except for, well, maybe most things really." Roberta Flack thought that she saw the sunrise in her man's eyes the first time ever she saw his face, but the second time wasn't so pleasant. And there was definitely something in the way George Harrison's wife moved that attracted him like no other lover. But there was also something that really got on his nerves. What is it that makes love so, I guess, passionate and powerful? That even when love isn't really happening, we're still captivated by the reality. Why did so many of these relationships on these songs that the relationships inspired, why were they so good but the relationships just smoke and mirrors? Love is truly one of the most sought after of all human emotions. It's the subject of so many songs and books and TV shows and movies. What Disney princess is complete without her Prince Charming? Love is the dream at the center of the narrative that our culture tells itself over and over again, to the point where we feel our lives could never be possibly complete without love. But the problem is, as we've already seen this morning, the people that are telling that narrative often don't ever really experience the kind of love story that they are selling. And so we're left with this huge longing for love song type love, when in all reality it might not even really exist. See, the problem with love stories and the love stories that we crave is that by and large they use the word love to describe something that isn't really love at all. In our society, we use the word love to describe romantic feelings of goodness that we experience when we consider someone that we're attracted to. We know we're in love when there is chemistry, when sparks fly, when you get those gooey, light-hearted feelings that consume your thoughts when you're around that certain someone. But when the Bible speaks of love, it speaks of something very different than romance. Love in the Bible is not confined to romantic relationships, although it's certainly expected to be part of them. Rather, it's supposed to be the central factor in all human relationships. This biblical love is depicted as the greatest of all virtues. It is robust and enduring. It's hopeful and compelling. It's gracious and it is true. And here in John's letter, love has really been at the forefront of his thinking right throughout the letter. Because for John, love is the ultimate witness of truly being connected to God. Love is the force that holds people in the faith. And the most glorious blessing of being in relationship with God. In chapter 2, he said, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." And in chapter 3, he said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Love is at the forefront of John's mind. And as we come to chapter 4 today and he expands more on this concept of love, in what is one of the best and most complete pictures of love in the Bible, we're going to come to terms with more and more of what love really means. And it begins with the kind of statement that we have come to expect from John throughout this letter. Verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In typical John black and white fashion, he declares that those who demonstrate love are clearly from God, whereas those who don't demonstrate love cannot possibly be connected to God at all. Now, it'd be easy for us to look at this and go, what John's saying is that only Christians can demonstrate love. Only worshippers of God can demonstrate love. And therefore, we could develop a very arrogant picture of ourselves, a superior view of ourselves, presuming that we are the only examples of love in this world. But that's not what John is saying at all. When John says that God is love, it doesn't stop people who deny God from showing glimpses of love. It simply means that the love they do demonstrate has its origin from God, whether they know it or not. It's a gift of common grace. Every demonstration of true love comes from God, and it is evidence that to this world that God truly exists. Because love cannot be explained in any other way. Love is not something that could have evolved. Science can tell us small amounts about how love makes us feel, or what love does to us physiologically, but it cannot explain the origin of love, because the origin of love comes from outside of this world. Think about it. If you believe in evolution, then love serves zero purpose whatsoever. Because love tells us, or evolution tells us, that only the fittest survive, that only the fittest are worth thriving and growing and extending their genetic line into the future. But when our world sees someone like Mother Teresa go and help the lowest of the low, the weakest of the weak, the least fit people on the planet, all right, we go, that is an amazing demonstration of love. We're captivated by it. We're captivated by those images. But evolution says, why? Why bother? They're weak. They're not fit. They're not strong. They're not the people whose genes we want going off into the future. If you take evolution to its extreme, it is completely loveless. It is all about the fit surviving and the weak dying. Love comes from God. It cannot be explained by this world. And no matter who is demonstrating that love, it has come from the fact they have been created by a loving God. But just because there are images of love present in the world, it doesn't mean that everyone uses this gift of God's love in the way that God intended it to be used. In fact, love is no different from any other good gift that God has given to this world. People can either honor God with that good gift and use it to glorify Him and serve others, or people can take that gift and use it for their own benefit. And so today, as we examine God's good gift of love, we're going to see that there are two ways to love, two ways in which we can use this gift of love that God has given the world. And it's my hope that as we reflect on these two ways, we'll either be more assured of what God is doing in our lives and enabling us to love, or we will be awoken to the possibility that we're actually further from God than we might have thought. As I reflected on those great love songs in that list, and why so many of the best love songs were nothing more than wishful thinking and smoke and mirrors that the love that they sung about never really stood the test of time, I began to think about the lyrics of love songs and dissect a few well-known love songs to find out, I guess, what is love all about according to love songs. So let's have a think about, let's look at some lyrics from love songs. What about the great poets of our modern age, One Direction? Yeah. This is one of their love songs. Baby, you light up my life like nobody else. The way you flip your hair gets me overwhelmed. But when you smile out the ground, it ain't hard to tell. You don't know, oh, 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 oh. You don't know you're beautiful. Or what about something a little more classy like Nat King Cole's Unforgettable, a little bit more timeless? Like a song of love that clings to me, how the thought of you does things to me. Nice rhyme. Never before has someone been more unforgettable. The most common way that love songs talk about love, when you boil it all down, the person becomes an object of love because of what they do for you. What they do for you. They light up your life. They give you warm and fuzzy feelings. They complete you. They give you reason to live. They make you feel like dancing. They make you feel like a natural woman. The most common way that love is portrayed in love songs is a love that pays off. It's worth loving this person because of what they do for me, what they give me, what I get from them. It pays off because we love people who are lovely. We love people who can give us something in return. We love people who will satisfy our need for love. We love people who will love us back, and we love because it justifies our need to be seen as someone who is loving. This defines so many images of love in our society, and for some reason we think it's wonderful. We think that it's true love. It's what all of our love songs are about. But the reality is, so often our love for others is just an outward manifestation of our love for ourselves. We love because we will get something out of it. Men love their wives because their wives make them feel significant. Women love their husbands because their husbands make them feel secure. Parents love their children because they can somehow live their lives through them and achieve through their kids. People love the poor because they want to seem to be charitable people. And maybe Christians love one another because they just want to appear to be holy. The first way of love, the first way that love manifests itself in this world is love that pays off. And if you follow this to its logical conclusion, it's no wonder that 4 out of the 5 top love songs in the world were inspired by relationships that failed. Because as soon as their muse stopped giving the writer whatever it was that evoked the feelings of love, there was no reason to love anymore. Love that seeks a payoff is destined to fail because no one can keep the demands of such a love. But this is not the way of love that John calls the churches to. Verse 16 helps us understand more of this love. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What John is saying is that love is indigenous to God. Love originates from God. In fact, God himself is love. He defines what love is. And therefore, relationship with God will result in true love permeating your life, because God is dripping with it and it overflows to all who are connected to him. But most importantly for us this morning, John is telling us what love looks like. He says love looks like God. The logic here is simple. You know you belong to God if you have true love. because true love finds its most perfect image in God himself. So the call for the church to love one another is nothing more than John calling the church to express their natural character. Since they have been born of God, they have been born in love. The church of God will love one another because God himself is saturated with love. Verse 20 to 21. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The connection is incredibly strong. If you love God, you will love other people. If you've encountered God in the gospel, then you're not just the recipient of God's perfect and true love. You've been empowered to love in the same perfect and true way. In fact, in this passage, we see here that John actually uses the reality of the gospel message to frame his definition of love. And so as we finish, I'm just going to briefly touch on three things that define love, the true way of love. Verse 10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loves us." And verse 19, "We loved because he first loved us." Nobody asked Jesus to come to this world. Nobody wanted Jesus to come in the way that he did. In fact, when he did come, he was largely rejected and despised, and yet he still came. He made a decision to come completely of himself. No one told God to send Jesus. God decided to do it for himself. True love initiates loving deeds. It does not need to be asked to love. It does not wait for guarantees of acceptance before it loves. It does not wait for someone else to act first before it loves. True love will always take the first steps. When kindness is needed, true love is the first to reach out a hand. When reconciliation is needed, true love is the first to forgive. When someone is lonely, true love is the first to offer welcome and inclusion. When all had failed, when everything was ruined, when everyone was headed for disaster, it was God who first loved. God who initiated. God who came to us. And therefore, love defined by God initiates. It takes the first steps. It doesn't need to be convinced. It chooses to love of its own volition. You know you have experienced the love of the gospel when your first instinct is kindness. When your heart is bursting with readiness to respond in love. When you are first to the scene. When you are first to initiate love. Experiencing the love of the gospel will give you initiative to love and to take the first steps in love in every relationship, in every community, in every situation. When love is needed, you will respond first because the God who loved us first and initiated the sending of his Son before anyone asked for it or wanted it. In fact, he knew it would be rejected, and yet he still initiated his plan of love. Love, empowered by the gospel, is love that initiates and responds first. Look at verse 9. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." And then part of verse 10 says, "And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There is no doubt that this initiative of love cost God dearly. It cost God dearly. It cost him his Son as he willingly sent Jesus out of the wonder of heaven to embrace the wasteland of earth. It cost Jesus, as when he came, he was rejected, betrayed, mocked, beaten, and killed. It cost Jesus as he stood under the outpouring of his own Father's wrath on the cross. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. And we've looked at this word already, big word, but it means that God's anger was turned away from us by Jesus. That his rightful anger against us because of our sin was diverted away from us, but it was diverted towards Jesus himself. That Jesus bore the punishment for our sin in his own body on the cross. That is the cost that Jesus paid to love us. If the way of the world, and it's the way it loves, it walks in a way where love pays off, then love empowered by the gospel is love that will pay up. True love is not measured by how wonderful it makes you feel, but by what you are prepared to sacrifice for the one that you love. When a decision is at a stalemate, true love will relent and pay the cost of your preferences or your ideas and let others have their way. When someone is going to miss out on something, true love will absorb the cost and suffer the loss. When the brokenness of the world pushes down on people around you, true love will bear the burden alongside of them, will take up someone else's burden upon themselves. God's love was not just his initiative, it was a costly initiative. He weighed up the cost of his plan of love and willingly paid it for our benefit. So you know you have experienced the love of the gospel when you realize that love is costly and you are prepared to pay up. When you are prepared to sacrifice, to give in, to give up, to give of yourself for other people, to suffer loss, to bear burdens, to absorb the cost, to let other people have their way, to see other people promoted ahead of yourself. If you are prepared to pay the cost of love, then you know your love has been empowered by the gospel. And finally, look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There was a purpose to God's plan of love. There was a reason that he paid the cost, and there was a reason it was so costly. God's plan was not just to show us his love, but for his love to set us free from the punishment that hung over our heads, to free us from the eternal consequences of our sin, to free us from the fear of death. Every single one of us has fears and insecurities that we don't like to talk about, but deep down inside, we know they are there. The fear of losing our reputation, the fear of losing a loved one, the fear of missing out on something good, the fear of losing our life. These fears and insecurity hover over us, threatening to unleash their terror on us at any moment. But Jesus' plan of love casts out our fears and insecurities because he overcame the greatest fear of all, the fear of sin and death. By guaranteeing us eternal life, Jesus has disarmed the ferocious and terrifying power of death. It no longer has any hold over us because Jesus has secured our future. That is the gospel, that we are set free from the fear of sin and death, that we do not need to fear punishment anymore because Jesus has taken it for us. He has cast out our fear. And so gospel-empowered love must work to build security and surety into those around us. When a child fears that they will never be good enough, never have enough friends, never be popular enough, true love offers unconditional acceptance to them. When a man fears that his reputation will be trashed, true love offers forgiveness and hope. When a young woman fears that she will be left all alone, true love cries out, "I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. You will never be left alone." You know you have experienced the love of the gospel when your greatest desire is to see people around you living free from fear. And your heart that bursts within you is to provide them with surety and security so that they do not need to fear anymore. Gospel-empowered love casts out fear. If the gospel is the story of God initiating a salvation plan, which would cost him and his son greatly, but secure freedom from the fear of punishment and death for all who would trust in Jesus, then gospel-empowered love is us being the first to put up our hand to bear the cost to see our brothers and sisters living without fear. This is love. Love initiates, love bears the cost, and love casts out fear. God did not love us because we were lovable. God did not love us because he wanted something back from us. God did not love us because he needed us to love him in return. God loved us because it is part of his essential character. He loved us because he is love. And if the plan of the gospel was to reveal himself most fully to this world, then sacrificial true love was always going to be right at the very forefront of this revelation. And so this is why we love. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We love. The gospel empowers our love. It empowers us to initiate, to be the first to reach out a hand of love. It empowers us to bear the cost of love. And it empowers us to cast out the fears of people around us. Why? So that the world will see the unseen God. So that the world will be able to see God that it has never seen, perfected in the love of his people. When we love one another in the church with gospel-empowered love, we are reassuring one another of the wonder of God and making him visible to this world. Our generosity in love makes God's generous heart visible. Our sacrificial love makes God's sacrificial heart visible. Our persistence in love makes visible God's patient love for us. And when the world sees a community that is loving one another with gospel-empowered love, they get to see a new kind of love. They get to see God's love made visible in the love of his people. We get to show one another in the church how awesome God is and remind one another how awesome God's love is in the way that we love one another. I can tell you now that the only image of love this world has is the world of empty words and wishful thinking love song type love. But if Rosalie Church, if we are empowered with the gospel to love, they will see God. They will see the true and full God. The God who is invisible will be made visible through a community of gospel-empowered love. And so can I plead with us as a community to love one another, to let the gospel empower your love, to make God known through the way in which you love. Can we be a community that teaches our children they do not need to measure up in order to be accepted? Can we cast out the fear that they will never be good enough? Can we bear the cost by putting up with their misbehavior and frustration that they might bring into our lives through their rebellion even? Can we bear that cost? And can we initiate that? Can we be the first to tell them that they are loved without condition? Husbands of Rosalie, can you be the first to tell your wives that they are loved, that they can know the security of a man who will never leave them, who will never disappear on them, who will never leave them in the lurch? Can we be those kinds of husbands, even if it means bearing the cost of being the first to forgive, the first to confess, the first to give up something, sacrifice for the sake of our marriages? Can we be that kind of people, those kinds of husbands? Can we be the kind of church that does not have division, that sees one another as objects of love? Can we be that kind of church? Can we be a church that doesn't see the world out there as an enemy, but sees them as people who are needy of the love of God, that need to see the invisible God? Can we be the community to show them through our love? That is what John is calling us to. If you have received God in the gospel, then you have received a package of love that will explode out of you in initiative, in sacrifice, and in casting out fear. That is what it means to encounter God. Not to get your ticket to heaven, but to be empowered to show people God through your love. Can we be that church together in the power of the gospel? I think we can. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you loved us. Thank you that you first loved us, because we know we never loved you. We know that we turned our back on you. We rejected you. But yet you still loved us. Before the foundation of the world, before we were created, you saw us in your mind and you loved us. And you continued loving us through our rebellion, to the point where you initiated a plan of love, where your Son would bear the cost of our punishment, would bear the cost of our rebellion, so that we might be set free from the fear of sin and death. We thank you, you loved us like that, Lord. And we pray that we would be people who reflect that love, whose love will be more than empty words and broken promises, whose love will be more than a love song, whose love will be fueled by your gospel to initiate, to be the first to put up our hands, to reach out our hands, to take the steps of embrace and love and welcome. Can we be the kind of people empowered and fueled by your gospel to pay the price of love, to give up, to sacrifice, to bear the cost of loving other people? And can we be people who build security and surety in the people around us by our love casting out their fear? Can we be the people who show the world the invisible God. Can we make him visible through our love? Lord, I pray you would make us that people. You would bind us together in your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Kelsey and the team have got one more song for us.